Dr. Taylor Marshall, I want to begin asking this. If we fail to create a nation of Christian patriots, as your book, that's the title of your new book, what do you fear will happen to our country in 30 to 50 years?
Well, we're already in a decline. The United States of America was not founded on what we would call Catholic Christian principles. There's a lot of good there in the book, Christian Patriot, that's coming out soon. I go through from scripture and the Christian tradition and St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic worldview of politics and of society. And the basic building block that, you know, even Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and of course the church fathers agree on, is the family. And the family is rooted in the sacrament of holy matrimony. So that's the building block. And if we don't get that piece right, all of society unravels. We lose it all. It's not like we lose part of it. We lose everything. And so that's really the battleground. That's where we have to begin. And unfortunately, in the United States of America, we've redefined sexuality. We've redefined marriage. We've redefined what is male, what is female. And unless we can right the ship there, anything else we're going to discuss, and I give, you know, many, I give 12 things we can do as Christians, as Catholics, to reclaim, to create one nation under God. But that really is where everything begins. And so if we don't get that right, we will lose the nation. We are losing the nation, but we haven't lost it yet. There's still hope. And so I think that means we have to, you know, ourself be converted. We have to focus on what is matrimony, what is the sacrament of matrimony. We need to redefine matrimony and the family the way God defines it, and then we'll be on the right track. So I think we're at a pivotal moment right now, and I think we're on our back heel, right? We've lost the culture war when it comes to what is marriage and the family. But I think there's still enough Christian patrimony, Christian tradition, for us to regain it. So I think that's where we're at.
What would it look like if we were to build a nation with these Catholic values, with that Catholic worldview that I think adds a lot to just a Protestant-only worldview? What would that look like? And have you seen parts of it in maybe places where you live or in other parts of the country?
I think the best place to start is just look at the last 2,000 years of Christian politics. One of the, you know, I went to public school, public high school. One of the setbacks there is we believe, we're basically taught, that history begins at the Reformation, and really it begins in 1776. And so we often think about what does a Christian nation or a Christian culture look like from that perspective. But, you know, as Catholics, we need to look at 2,000 years, and even part of our tradition is looking at the Old Testament as well. And so, you know, there's been several examples. We see Christians living in a underground persecuted environment for the first 300 years. Then we have the conversion of Constantine, which brings about tolerance, and then Theodosius, where we actually start having Christian laws on the books. And then, you know, into the 800s with Charlemagne, and into the 1200s with Pope Louis the Ninth. We have a lot of great examples here. And I think what we can learn from history is, if the family is the basic building block of a nation, of a kingdom, of a society, you know, if you came to my house and you said, and I said, okay, we're going to have dinner, we're going to pray, and I make the sign of the cross, and there's a statue of Mary, and there's a crucifix, and you said, hey, wait a second, I don't agree with this. You can't pray, you can't have a crucifix, you can't, I'd be like, well, this is my home. This is my family. This is my custom. And if you don't like it, you're out of place, because this is what we do. And so when you extrapolate that and you extend it, you start to see that if a nation is a collection of families, and that is the family mode, that is the family ethos, that's the family practice, that is what a nation becomes. It's actually quite organic. And unfortunately, we live in a world where if someone says, well, should an Arabian nation have Muslim laws and customs and culture, people are like, yeah. And people ask, well, should Israel, founded in 1948, have Jewish customs and laws? Yeah. A Christian country should have Christian rules, Christian norms, Christian laws. No, 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 that's fascist. That's bad. And people shoot it down. And that's because Christianity is under attack. And If all of those standards apply to these other cultures, should India have Hindu customs? People say, well, yeah, of course. We should affirm that we have Christian culture, norms, rules, laws, decency. We have to say these things, right? It's not enough. And I think what happened is after World War II, Christians in the West said, man, World War I and II were bad. We don't want to be dogmatic. So we'll retreat. We'll keep our faith private. And we'll have this sort of gentleman's agreement, a handshake, that public discourse will be non-religious. It'll be neutral, right? We'll all play fair. And what happened is the secularists, the Marxists, who say they're not a religion, imposed their dogma, their beliefs onto our culture. And they say, oh, we're not religious. Keep your religion to yourself. But yet they'll cancel you, which is a form of excommunication. They have their own feast days. They have their own processions. They have their own months. They have their own everything. They are effectively a religion. And Christians think, well, I just need to keep quiet because that's what it means to be a Christian. That's not Christian politics.
It makes me think of, you know, I kind of have my questions here, but it makes me think of this one thing that actually a German friend of mine said, somewhat crudely, but it was a point well taken. He was saying that after World War II, Germans just lost their spine, you know, and maybe you can apply that to Christians and to Catholics. And so then I think, how can we regain our spine back so that we can have that boldness? What are some of the things that you find for you give you that sense of boldness that I want to fill my family with these Catholic values and our culture? What are some of the things that help you the most?
It goes back to, if you are a Catholic married man, your vocation, your calling, your ladder to sanctity through Christ is holy matrimony and the procreation and education of children, right? That's straight out of St. Thomas Aquinas. That is what you are called to do. And so you have to take it very seriously. You know, you go online and guys are talking about, you know, their fasting regime and their lifting and their exercise and all of these things. And those are important, right? But we have to take that seriously. And, you know, a great example of this, and others have said it as well, but, you know, when a father and a mother do not get along, a married father and mother, and there's divorce or there's fighting or there's abuse, the children see that. And there's a theology that's being taught them. And that is, just as marriage, Paul says, and Christ says, is a icon or a reflection of Christ in the church. The father and the mother have to, of course, they're going to be fallen. Of course, they're going to fail in certain ways. But they have to present that image and that icon to their children and to the world. And if that is broken over and over again through generations and through society, that dogma of the union between Christ and the church is obliterated in society. And I think that's really where we are in 2025, is through divorce, through abuse, through remarriage, through alternative views of what marriage is, that icon of Christ and the church has been forgotten and it's been lost. So I think the call for married couples in holy matrimony. I really like the term wedlock. I'm trying to get that term to come back. Wedlock. You're locked in, right? Wedlock. If you're in wedlock, that is the most important thing for you to do for the world. That is the most politically activated role that you can play in society, is to lift up that icon of Christ and the church. So, you know, in the book, the very first thing on the 12 steps to create one nation of God, the first step is to make sure that you are truly converted, that you're carrying the cross, that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell within you, right? That's the most important thing. And from there, we have to make sure that society is properly built on true matrimony, true wedlock. And so, again, there are other things I talk about in the book, like banning pornography and parental rights over their children and taking up space in public and all kinds of things. But that those two things right there, that is step one and step two. If we get that right, And if you look at the history, that's one of the, I was just reading last night, the letters of St. Gregory the Great to St. Augustine in Canterbury. And a lot of it is about matrimony and marriage and getting that right in that newly evangelized culture. That was one of the primary things that Pope Gregory the Great was instructing St. Augustine, who was the new Archbishop of Canterbury, on getting right in that culture. And so that is a missionary focus. And unfortunately, in the United States of America, we're losing that, and we got to bring it back.
Yeah, when I looked at those 12 strategies, it really seemed like that first one would just unfold naturally into the other ones, that it would be so much easier if those were there. A lot of times people, I liked how you talked about how kind of generationally people have sort of been taught a different dogma, whatever they saw in their family. I don't know your history. Did you have kind of the privilege of having a good parents where you saw like a beautiful image of your father and your mother loving each other? Maybe share a little bit about that.
You know, my parents are divorced, so I come from that background. They separated when I was in eighth grade. So up until then, I would say that my parents were loving and I had a good home life. We were nominally Christian. We didn't go to church. None of us were baptized as children or even as we got older. We did celebrate Christmas and Easter in a kind of secular way. We would say we're Christian. But so I didn't have a religious background growing up. And then, you know, after eighth grade, my parents separating and kind of going through that whole experience through, you know, high school was definitely a trauma, definitely difficult. So I did not have that, if we're going to go back to the term icon or image, into my adolescence. And I think that might be one of the reasons, you know, why I explored Catholicism.
Yeah,
is I was looking for, well, this obviously didn't work. That was broken. And it shouldn't be that way. And so what does Jesus Christ teach about this? What does the New Testament teach about this? And, you know, it took me many years to become a Catholic. But, and I think that's also true for a lot of people I've seen online. You see people who have just been completely enslaved in pornography, degenerate sexual activities. They've grown up in multi-generational divorced families. And a lot of people, I think, are looking for an anchor and they're looking for a bedrock. And really, the only option is the Catholic Church. Even the Eastern Orthodoxy allow divorce and remarriage. The Catholic Church is the only one that holds it up as an indissoluble sacrament, wedlock. And so, you know, for people who have lived in, you know, families that are intact and the mother and father, you know, loved one another and persevered for decades upon decades, that's beautiful. But I think also there's many of us too who didn't grow up with that and are also looking for truth and for stability. And, you know, I guess that's one of the, having been a Protestant and now a Catholic, that's one of the more beautiful things about Catholicism. You know, when people become Catholic on Journey Home, they talk about, oh, I found the Eucharist and I found the Blessed Mother. And confession was so, such an amazing thing. But I think we'll see more and more in the next decade or so, people saying matrimony as a sacrament, you know, human sexuality protected and guarded within the bonds of a sacrament is one of the more attractive doctrines of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. With a lot, because we have so much sexual brokenness now, and priests will say that, people coming into the church, you know, there's a lot of brokenness, men and women. And so I think this can provide a lot of hope. That also consecrated religious life. I think that also, you see that in the early church where there's a lot of sexual deviancy. You see a lot of people becoming Christian and embracing the religious life and the evangelical councils, poverty, chastity, obedience. I think these are beautiful mysteries that the Catholic Church holds, and they bring about a lot of healing for people.
Yeah, I don't know if people or the church as a whole sees how powerful those two things are as answers and antidote to all the sexual brokenness. I think maybe they see it as like there's something in between and there's a gap, but they don't necessarily see that it connects, that that it could be so enticing, so even tempting to use that word to these people, is this is a way out of that darkness that so many people are in.
Yeah. And as Catholics, you know, we don't just say, you know, here is consecrated celibacy or here is holy matrimony, a sacrament. That's it. We actually teach that these states of life are infused with supernatural sanctifying grace. That when you become, when you are married, the grace of God at the vows flow from the husband to the wife, and when she makes her vows, from the wife to the husband, and that there is this spiritual bond that is created. And throughout life, God is delivering graces into holy matrimony. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just something you go before the justice of the peace, or you make a promise in front of your family, and that's it. We actually believe that there is a flow of grace into that sacrament that endures till death do us part. That's a beautiful teaching, right? That should give people a lot of hope. Now, it's not just you get married and then grace flows and everything's great, happily ever after. You know, there is, we do believe in faith and works. There is a synergy between our free will and the will of God. And the mystery of grace, you know, flows up from there.
Sometimes for people, when they're trying to make that Catholic family, it's hard to make something that you've never seen. You know, sometimes I find that if I haven't seen certain things from my parents, I don't know how to incorporate that into my family. What about you? What are some things that maybe you all do in your family that maybe you didn't see growing up, felt strange as you were doing them, but that you have found helpful in your own family?
You know, I think we really need mentors. We need, you know, I have friends and I know people that have been married, you know, 25, 30 years, and they've struggled with illness and poverty and, you know, a death of a child or all these hardships that come to us in this valley of tears. It's good to see those people, to know that they're enduring, and then also to get advice from them. And I think probably, you know, as the years move on, those people, you know, they should be like, you know, to use a catchword, they're kind of like, they should be like influencers. You know, they should be able to pass down this generational wisdom and prudence that's kind of been lost in our last several decades, you know, really since the 1960s. So I think that's important. And then also, you know, preparation for marriage. You know, I think priests need to really focus on preparing couples who are being married. What is the sacrament of marriage? How do you live it? What is procreation? Why children, having children are important. There's a whole chapter in the book, Christian Patriot, about birth rates. And we don't talk about that, but you know, if your birth rate is under 2.1 babies per woman, you will be extinct. It's a numerical fact. It's just math. You can't argue with it. It is what it is. And you know, Europe and the United States of America have dipped under that. What does that mean? You know, what does that mean for a culture? I use the analogy in the book, you know, we raise cattle, and if my cows aren't producing calves, you go bankrupt. Like, you're out of business. It doesn't work. And if the cows aren't giving birth to calves, you're like, is there not enough food? Is there poison in the water? You know, is there something in the environment? What's going on? This is unhealthy. This is not, to use a catchword, sustainable.
Yeah.
And yet we Christians, you know, you look at birth rates, even Catholics, and I think Catholics in America across the board are at under 2.1 now. Something is wrong. Something is broken. And people need to realize that to be fruitful and multiply and to be generous and to have many children is a blessing. Over and over in the Bible, it's a blessing. We got to reteach people that. And, you know, all of this goes back to Catholic teaching. There's not another religion on earth that teaches contraception is evil, marriage is a sacrament, matrimony is indissoluble. These are all the building blocks that we need. We Catholics have this enormous treasure chest, and people are not aware of the treasure that's in that chest. So we have to open it. We have to show people. We also have to show them the joy of it. You know, it's not always happy. It's not always perfect, but there is a true joy in holy matrimony and in family life. And that is the way that the nation will be transformed.
One of my favorite lines from your book kind of talks about making the connection of fathers shirking their spiritual power and offloading onto their wives. I'm kind of paraphrasing it. And then connecting that to the original sin, almost like that's what kind of started all these problems. And then I liked how you, the line says, men must not abandon their ministerial role in the home. I thought that was a great line. Maybe someone else reading that, what would that, how would you explain that to them? What would that mean?
You know, as Catholics, we call our priest, our pastor's father. It's just a natural thing. It's a term of endearment. We call the Pope, Papa, Pope, Holy Father. Why do we call them that? We use the biological term father for our clergy because they're supposed to be procreating, generating spiritual life, right? Spiritual fruition. And the reason that we call them that father is because the father in the home is supposed to be the life giver. He provides the food, he provides the house, he provides the warmth, he provides the beds. He provides all of these things for the well-being of the domus, of the family, of the wife, of the children. And so if that is shirked, or if the man says, well, I'm going to unload all that on my wife, you're basically, like you just, you know, brought up in Genesis chapter 3, you're basically saying, I'm going to let my wife fight the serpent. I'm going to let my wife take care of the devil. And you, that means you just lost, right? You have to be the papa, the father, right? Now, I'm not saying that that replaces the ministerial priesthood or the role of priest, bishops, pope, etc. But the domestic church, the family, has a spiritual leader. In the New Testament, the father is the head of the home, right? He signifies fatherhood. He is the ministerial leader. And so that means that the father should be leading in prayers. He should be leading in rosary. He should be the one saying, hey, let's go to mass. The father should be the one saying, does anyone need to go to confession? The father should be in charge of all that. He should be truly a patriarch in the home. And that is the way God set it up. And I know in some Catholic families and cultures, it is, and kind of in some of the Mediterranean region, it's kind of like, well, the mom takes care of everything and the dad doesn't. That's not how it is supposed to be. I was actually surprised. I was reading the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and it says that it is the role of the local pastor at the church and the father to determine when the young person is to receive the first communion. There's actually sort of this synergy there between the local priest and the father of the home to determine when the child should receive first communion. I thought, you know, it's so interesting. In the 1500s, it's actually, you know, specifically stated that, you know, for the benefit of this child to receive the Eucharist, that that's a conversation between the priest and the dad. So we have to get back to that, and we have to, you know, see men take up that role and to be Abba, Papa, Father.
Yeah, and I think if there was even just that transformation in men from reading the book or just from hearing this video, it would be incredible. Even in places where there's an active Catholic faith, sometimes it's, as you say, it's because of a strong maternal figure. And I think if there was a time that maybe women wouldn't have liked it, I think now women want their men to be strong. You know, they want them to step up, to be the leader. And especially in this area where maybe they think to themselves, I'm sick of pulling them to mass, dragging them to mass. You know, you give the statistic that, you know, ideally both the parents, but especially the father has an influence on the faith, you know, so that's, I think that's an incredible challenge.
Yeah. And in the book, I show the statistics that have been done repeatedly by many different organizations that if the father is a practicing Christian, the children overwhelmingly take up that faith and endure into the next generation. It's much lower if the mother does and the father doesn't, because the father signifies life outside the home. The mother signifies life inside the home. And so when children see the father actively living his faith in Jesus Christ, that passes on. It's just a fact. It's been proven over and over again. And so men need to take that very, very seriously. When we see a societal collapse in faith and religious practice, men need to realize that they are responsible for passing on that torch of tradition to the children, to sons and to daughters.
I think, you know, I kind of want to begin closing by really, I think everyone should get this book, but especially I want to kind of push this out to Catholic fathers, to all of you, because I think we need to take up this challenge and understand this blueprint that you've laid out, which I think is great. You know, it's an incredible blueprint to convert our family, our nation. What's the best way to get this book?
Yes, you can pre-order it at ChristianPatriotBook.com. ChristianPatriotBook.com. The foreword is written by Harrison Bucker, kicker for the Chiefs, great Catholic man and father. Yeah. And we've talked a lot about, you know, conversion and family, but a lot of the book is just, it's a great course on what is the Christian Catholic perspective on politics. You know, there is a theology of politics, and I think American Catholics in particular are completely unaware of that. So the first part of the book is that, and then the second half of the book is 12 steps, and it talks about all these things that we can do to recapture the culture. So if you're on board with that, if you kind of want to be part of that movement and, you know, recapture society, culture, your nation, it's not just for Americans, it's for all nations, please get a copy, Christian Patriot at ChristianPatriotBook.com, and pre-order it, please. We're trying to you know, get it to be a New York Times bestseller and shift the Overton window, and really, you know, I really want conservatives to realize that, you know, Donald Trump isn't always going to be here, and, you know, he's not, you know, hardcore when it comes to Christian principles, and MAGA will come and go, but Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have a treasure chest of political theory as Christians. We need to know it and we need to live it. So I'm really hoping this book changes the discussion on the conservative movement and what are we conserving? What are we preserving? And what are we trying? How are we trying to change this world? You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, again, I hope this book makes a big splash and changes the way conservatives in America, Republicans, think about what is conservative. We need to redefine conservative to include preserving Christ in the culture.
And I think also in the book, you make a difference between a Christian patriot and a Christian nationalist, which is something that there's some confusion about.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. Protestant friends are really, a lot of them are moving into what's called Christian nationalism. And there's a lot of good things in that. I've read some of their books. I'm very encouraged by it. They're basically saying a lot of the same things that we discussed today. But, you know, philosophically, the word nationalism has its origins in the French Revolution. It's based on the Latin word natus, which means to be born. Yeah. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's definitely that in the tradition. But as I studied it in St. Thomas Aquinas and in the Catholic tradition, the term that's preferred is patriotism. Patriotism is love of the patria. In Latin, patria is fatherland. It's based on the word pater, father. We've already talked about all that theology already. Yeah. And so patriotism is a virtue. And so when we talk about Christian patriotism, we're talking about virtue ethics. We're not just talking about being born in a place, nationalism. Yeah. We're talking about venerating and revering and establishing the patria, the fatherland, which brings with it this sort of patriarchal patrimony. There's another word.
Yeah.
That's passed down from fathers and mothers to their children. And so I want to shift. I think Catholics have a great contribution here, not just Christian nationalism. I think that's too thin. It's too weak. We need Christian patriotism, which is rooted in patria, fatherland, God the Father, our ministerial clergy, the fathers, but also the biological fathers, the husbands of families. So patriotism, I think, is the right term. It's the right theology. And that's why the name of the book is called Christian Patriot.
Yeah. Dr. Taylor, would you mind closing us with a prayer?
Yes, let's do it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mighty and gracious Father, you are the eternal Father. All good things come from you. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit through your Son, Jesus Christ, to strengthen men, to strengthen families, and to strengthen our nations, that we might have Christian patriotism and Christian nations that honor you and that honor the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
God bless everyone for joining us, and I'll see you in the next one.